Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. You can determine a lot about an organization by the way they advertise for employees. The qualities that a company values tells us a great deal about them. Do they want people of integrity or people who will cut corners? Do they want balanced people with other interests? Or do they want people to think of nothing but their day job? Are they looking for team workers or individualists? The book of Titus began with an implicit statement about the needs of the church in Crete: godliness and truth. As we learned in our first study, godliness and truth go together, and you can't have one without the other. Now Paul sets before Titus the immediate action needed in response to that need. Titus needs to go on a job recruitment drive in Crete in order to put the right people into the positions of leadership. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So presumably Titus would have gone around the local churches and pinned up a notice on all the notice boards summarizing the following verses. Choose from among you capable men with the following qualities. The first thing that Paul wants for these newborn churches is proper leaders. Proper leaders to be found and appointed. That's his priority for their health and growth. Some have argued that Titus was appointed as a regional bishop over the Cretan churches with special power to appoint elders in the churches as he saw fit. Thus, it is argued that Titus is the biblical basis for three levels of church officers: deacons, elders, and regional bishops. What are we to make of this? Is Titus appointed as the first bishop of Crete with authority to govern the individual local churches and appoint their church officers? Does a biblical church have to have regional bishops in authority over elders and deacons? E.F. Harrison answers this by referring us back to the apostolic practice in the book of Acts. He says this commission in Crete did not give Titus dictatorial power to appoint ministers. Rather, as Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, Acts 14:23, who had been chosen by the people, so Titus was to do, keeping in mind the proper qualifications. If we look at Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 6, we perhaps won't stop to read it now, but have a look later. Acts 6, verses 2 to 6, we see this process spelled out for us in the appointment of deacons. We see that the 12 indicated the job requirements, the congregation, the disciples, the wider church family made relevant selections according to the qualifications needed, and then the 12 prayed for the men chosen. The 12 then set down the job qualifications, but it was up to the wider Christian family to find suitable candidates. The idea that Titus resided at Crete as its first regional bishop is, of course, refuted by the closing comments of the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. So he's only going to be there a few months. He's not really residing there. The great Bible scholar Matthew Henry puts it like this. Here at Crete, Titus was but occasionally, and for a short time, Paul willed him to dispatch the business he was left for and come to him at Nicopolis, where he purposed to winter. After this, Titus was sent to Corinth, was with the apostle at Rome, and was sent to Dalmatia, which is the last we read of him in Scripture, so that, from Scripture, no fixed episcopacy in him does appear. There it is. So, it was Titus' job not to pioneer a new kind of church office, regional overseer, but to organize the Cretan churches in appointing their elders in the pattern that was established in the churches throughout the book of Acts. For an excellent statement of these matters, it's well worth reading the Church of England's 39 articles, noting especially articles 19 and 23. So, the regional bishop in the modern sense is not of the, well, to use the Latin term, the esse of the church, but the bene esse. That is to say, the regional bishop is not essential to the church. You can have a perfectly valid church without a regional bishop. But the regional bishop can assist in the good government of the church if they exemplify the qualities of an elder listed here. So let's have a look at those qualities. In verses 6 to 9, Paul lays out the requirements of this job of elder. Note first, verse 5, that Paul does not speak of one elder over each church, but a group of elders over each church. There isn't one example of a solitary elder in a local church in the Bible. So Titus was to appoint a team of elders in each local church. Now, what kind of men would these elders be? What kind of men do we need to look for in our local churches? Here it is, Titus 1, 6 to 9. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine, healthy teaching, and refute those who oppose it. What's the difference between being an elder, verse 6, and being an overseer, verse 7? An elder is what he is, but an overseer is what he does. An elder is what he is, a leader, but oversight is what he does. The work of the elder is oversight. As we examine these qualities then, some of you are in positions of leadership in the church family. A small group leader. All kinds of small groups. Or you might be from a different church and you're here this evening and you are a leader in that church family. On this Membership Sunday, we must allow these words of God to examine and direct us. If you are thinking about Christian leadership or ordination, think hard about these verses. Are you pursuing the qualities that the living God is looking for? Or are you pursuing your own mental picture of a church leader? John Stott's excellent book, Calling Christian Leaders, takes up this question. Have we allowed secular models of leadership to control us? It's vital that we allow these biblical descriptions of Christian leadership to thoroughly challenge our living and thinking. So, Titus 1, verse 6, a church leader must be blameless. And Paul opens this up. In verse 7, the word blameless, he says, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. The elder must be blameless. First, in not being overbearing. Many Christian leaders confuse pastoral oversight with fleshly assertiveness. And it's common for Christian leaders to subscribe to secular leadership magazines because they think it's the same thing. We might have in our minds the idea of a strong leader as a decisive business executive or a military general or a gang leader or even a football manager, and allow these assumptions to creep into our thinking about Christian leadership. This is so wrong because of the way that verse 7 begins. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing. Our model for oversight and leadership is nothing less than the living God. Jesus is the bishop overseer over our souls, 1 Peter 2:25. Remember how Jesus exercised oversight and leadership with his disciples? Matthew 20 from verse 25. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So far from being blamed for being overbearing, the Christian leader, the church leader, must be known for serving others. Christian leadership, according to Jesus and repeated by Paul here in Titus 1, is founded on service. The greatest Christian leaders are those who are slaves to the church family. But there's more to being blameless in verse 7. The elder cannot have a quick temper. Terrible damage can be done by a quick temper. Words spoken in the heat of the moment can devastate a person and cannot be called back. Read James chapter 3 for a detailed exposition of this truth. Sometimes people even excuse their outbursts by referring to their quick temper. "Oh, yeah, I have a quick temper." Almost as if they see themselves as helpless victims of this force within them. That thinking cannot be tolerated in a Christian leader. If he is to serve the church family as an overseer, he must mortify, put to death that fleshly impulse by the power of the Spirit. When we come to the last part of verse 7, we might think we're on safe territory. Titus 1:7, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Surely anyone in Christian leadership would not fall foul of such obvious and crass wickedness as drunkenness, violence, and fraud. The tragic truth is that these are just the kind of things that a church leader may try to tolerate in his private life until they are uncovered to the great harm of the church family. Drunkenness is sometimes laughed off as a bit of harmless fun. But the Bible gives us the truth. Drunkenness makes a mockery of a man, reduces him to shame, and leads him to do and say things that are disgraceful. Anyone given to drunkenness is disqualified from Christian leadership. The elder must also be blameless with respect to violence. This can easily take two forms. I've worked with people in mission situations who have even suggested that they would retaliate with physical violence if they suffered attack for the gospel. Oh, I wouldn't have anybody pushing me around. I'd give them something. All that sort of thing. Now, in their speech and attitude, it was clear that they saw such a mindset as a healthy, red-blooded, masculine response. Nothing wrong with that. They've allowed the world to shape their thinking. And according to Titus 1, verse 7, are disqualified from Christian leadership. There's no room for that. But violence can also be hidden in the domestic situation. Studies indicate that domestic violence is by no means absent from Christian households or from the homes of Christian leaders. This is not a matter to be covered up. It disqualifies a man from Christian leadership. If a person can be blamed for this, then they must address this immediately, whatever their role in the Christian family. The final aspect of being blameless in Titus 1:7 concerns finance. There must be no accusations of financial dishonesty. Most of us will have heard of Christian leaders who have brought great dishonor on the Christian family when their financial dishonesty has come to light. If you are thinking of Christian leadership this evening, you need to be scrupulous about this. Many people come across money-grabbing tele-evangelists on satellite TV and assume that this is a feature of all Christian leadership. It's imperative that we show them that the genuine church leader is not in it for the money. Paul sets this as a basic requirement of a church leader. So the Christian leader must be blameless. And according to verse 6, this must extend to his family as well. The church leader must be, literally as the Greek is, a one-woman man. Sexual promiscuity as well as polygamy are excluded here. Although a man might become a Christian with more than one wife, not generally in Britain, but elsewhere perhaps in the world, the Bible never says that he has to divorce all but one wife, yet such a man is not eligible for church leadership. The elder must be a one-woman man. But similarly, he must, and this other side of the equation is much more common in the British situation, he must not sleep around. This week, I heard of those even in this church family, this church fellowship, who excuse their sexual promiscuity as a sin that can easily be forgiven. Such an attitude is unthinkable in Christian leadership. Or in Christian life, full stop. Again, newspaper scandals show the terrible harm that such an attitude can inflict on the honor of Jesus before the watching world, and lives are devastated by it. The elder must be a faithful one-woman man. Furthermore, his children must be well-behaved, believing children. I'm not sure how far this is to be taken, but the point is clear. Our children see us in our unguarded times. They see what we are like in the morning and late at night. They see us when we are tired, irritable, sick, worried, relaxed, pressurized. They see where we really are in the Christian life, away from all the pretense and show that we might be able to maintain in company. What do they learn from us? What fruit of the Spirit do they see in our lives day by day? If a man's children prefer Islam or atheism to Jesus, if their lifestyle is a radical rejection of Christian discipleship, then it does not bode well for the ability of that father to to oversee the lives of other people. One commentator summarizes this well. A man's inability to train and lead his children naturally brings into question his ability to train and lead the flock of God. But it's not enough for a man to merely stay away from sinful problems in his life. In verses 8 and 9 here, Paul outlines the positive qualities that must be in the church leader. Titus 1, 8 to 9. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So the first of the positive qualities is that he must be hospitable. How vital this is in the church family. This is our membership Sunday when we think hard about our duties and commitments to each other. One of the most common complaints of members in this church family is a lack of fellowship and friendship, a lack of hospitality. This evening, can I ask you to look around you and make commitments to your Christian family? Will you do that? Will you do that this evening? Look around and make commitments for the coming week, the coming month. Commitments about hospitality. Whether or not you will ever be a church leader, what commitments will you make this evening to be hospitable in the next month? Who are you going to invite for a coffee or a meal? Is there somebody you haven't spoken to before? Make a commitment to get to know them. Can you visit somebody this week that's unwell? Can you organize a social event to deepen the friendships and support in your fellowship group? If you have a particular gift of hospitality, can you work together with other Christians to help with an evangelistic event? Some of the very best fellowship happens as we work together in our gospel mission. The Greek word here is Philoxenos, that's right, literally a love of strangers. A love of strangers, that's what it is. This evening, are you serving the church family in loving strangers, those who you don't know? Or do you keep in your own little group week after week, in your clique, ignoring those you don't know? If you're a Christian leader or are thinking of it, the Apostle Paul's question to you is, are you known as a hospitable person in the church family? Do you love the stranger? Do you make them feel welcome? Do you extend hospitality to them? If not, then you're not ready for church leadership. Furthermore, Paul says that the elder must be a lover of good. It's a very general word that he uses. Perhaps Philippians 4, verse 8, captures the sentiment. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What do you watch? What do you watch on television? Could you invite your fellowship group to watch all the things that you watch on television? What do you read? What do you read? What do you think about? The elder, the Christian leader, must have abandoned the worthless loves and desires of the flesh and have fixed his heart on the good and pure and excellent that is found in Jesus. At the end of verse 8, Paul strings together a series of qualities that can perhaps be looked at together. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. We can see the common theme. Because the elder loves what is good rather than following the desires of the flesh, so he is not controlled by the sinful nature. He is self-controlled. He is upright. Dikaios, that is righteous. He is righteous. He has been declared righteous through faith in Jesus. And now his life conforms to what he is in Jesus. He is holy. It's an unusual word used. The commentator Hampton Keefley explains this unusual word in this way. Holy, it seems to refer to progressive and personal holiness or sanctification through intimate fellowship with God. Thus, the Christian leader is one who spends time in prayer and Bible reading, drawing near to the Father in Jesus by the Spirit. They jealously guard time each day for fellowship with the living God. Finally, the Christian leader must be disciplined. This is listed as one of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, he must be walking in step with the Spirit and not according to the flesh. After all these qualifications, the Apostle Paul gets to the things that perhaps we most often think of as the key features of the church leader. Titus 1 verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. But we must notice that this work of teaching is built on all that has gone before in verses 6 to 8. The work of upfront teaching is the tip of the iceberg, sustained by the constant work of oversight, care, and personal discipline. But here it is, the church leader must be absolutely committed to the truth that is taught in Scripture. His own personal opinions and worldly thinking should have been left behind as he commits himself to be as utterly unoriginal as he can possibly be. His job is to repeat as accurately and simply as possible the teachings of the Bible. I remember being in a church where the minister began by telling us that he had difficulties with the scripture set for the sermon. He said, oh, this passage, it has so many difficulties. No, he should not be a leader in the church. His job is to feed the Christian family with the pure spiritual food of the Word of God, not poison them with the worthless unbelief of his own sinful heart and mind. We couldn't care less what difficulties he has. We want to know what the Bible says. We're not interested. The elder must encourage others. Encourage others by sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy teaching. It's the truth of Scripture set out and applied to our lives. The whole job of the elder is neither more nor less than that. The church leader must simply explain and apply the Bible's teaching. But Paul adds a guarding role to that. It's not enough to set out and apply the Scriptures if the Scriptures are being attacked and contradicted by others. Therefore, if we have oversight in the church family, we must also point out error and show how the false teachers stand against the Bible. In our next study, we'll see the crucial importance of this role of defending the church family against false teaching. You'll see verse 10 there in Titus chapter 1. After all that he said, for there are many rebellious people. And Paul Williams and I were discussing the importance of that, the word for there at the beginning of verse 10. So, there is the job description of a leader in the Christian church. Jesus defines leadership for us, and we're to follow his example. Think of Jesus in relation to this list of qualities. Think of him. He is absolutely blameless in every way. Totally committed to his bride. and devoted to his children, determined that they all trust him and live fruitful lives. He's never overbearing, full of patience and kindness. He has no false motives, and he's never drunk or out of control. He loves what is good, and we know that there's nothing impure or shameful in him. He can be trusted unconditionally. He will never exploit our weaknesses, and he'll never abandon us or ignore us. He teaches us the truth and encourages us with healthy teaching, and he will never compromise with the lies and half-truths that the false teachers try to feed us. Jesus is the great overseer and elder. And if any of us here this evening want to work in his service, in that work, then we must fix our minds and hearts on his perfect example. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the strength, all the honour, all the power, and all the worship, now and forever. Amen.